Well, this month marks the 107th anniversary of the start of the Gallipoli campaign of World War I. The Allied powers attempted to take the Gallipoli Peninsula in Turkey to gain a foothold against the Ottoman Empire. And the campaign was ultimately unsuccessful, militarily speaking, but the Battle of Gallipoli on April 25th is widely considered the defining moment for the Australian military. We've talked about it in our times together before, in their first real combat experience. Thousands of Aussie soldiers bravely fought and died at Gallipoli, fully understanding that the landing was almost a suicide mission. And so it begs the question, why did they follow orders even though it meant almost certain death? Were they more disciplined than other soldiers? Were they braver? Were they more dedicated to the cause? Perhaps. But here's how Australian war correspondent Charles Bean saw it. He said, "What's the dominant motive that impelled them? It was not love of a fight. It lay in the mettle of the men themselves, to be the sort of man who would give way when his mates were trusting to his firmness, to live the rest of his life haunted by the knowledge that he had set his hand to a soldier's task and had lacked the grit to carry it through. That was the prospect which these men could not face. Life was very dear, but life was not worth living unless they could be true to their idea of Australian manhood. Standing upon that alone, when help failed and hope faded, when the end loomed clear in front of them, when the whole world seemed to crumble and the heavens to fall in, they faced its ruin undismayed." Wow, that's a lot of pressure on those poor guys, isn't it? So today I want to make sure to give the Aussies the glory due them for their courage at Gallipoli. I owe them that much because the story I'm about to tell you is probably the least glorious moment in the history of the Australian military. They fought bravely in World War I and they were on the winning side of World War II. But sandwiched between those two conflicts was a war that brought the Aussies to their knees. And it was the Great Emu War of 1932. The story of the Great Emu War has its roots in World War I. The nation wanted to help the men returning from Gallipoli and the other campaigns to get back on their feet. Unfortunately, the Australian government had no money, but it had plenty of land. So the nation bequeathed large plots of arid land to the largely uninhabited plains of Western Australia for the discharged soldiers to farm. Thanks a lot. Life was hard out there, man. The land was barely farmable, and when the Great Depression struck in 1929, the government failed to deliver the subsidies on wheat that had been promised to the farmers. But that wasn't the worst of it. The wheat crop was threatened every year by 20,000 emus who had been inhabiting Western Australia for centuries before the humans moved in. The large, flightless birds would invade the farms, eat its produce, and trample everything. And to make matters worse, the emus had previously been a protected species in Australia, so their population flourished. The farmers were hurting. The government had failed them time and time again, and they were fed up. There were even murmurs of Western Australia seceding. So to help defuse the situation, the Australian Minister for Defence, Sir George Pearce, declared war on the emus. The government revoked the emus' protected status and declared them vermin. Then a contingent of ex-soldiers were deputized and equipped with machine guns. Really, how hard could it be to call the flock? They're just a bunch of big, stupid birds, right? The Aussies had the funding and the ammunition. So the expectation was that the expedition in a few weeks would largely purge the birds from the land. But the emus had the home field advantage. And they proved to be surprisingly quick, agile, and elusive. Military involvement was set to begin in October of 1932, but due to some unexpected rains, the emus retreated to higher ground. No matter, war never goes according to plan, so the army bided its time. By November, the rains had subsided, and scouts spotted a mob of about 50 emus preparing for an invasion. That's what a group of emus is called, by the way. The soldiers tried to herd the birds into an ambush, but the mob split into two and eluded them. Just a few days later, the army learned that intelligence sources told them that 1,000 emus were walking along a local dam. So this was their big chance. The army drove ahead and quietly set up their machine guns in an open plain. They would wait until the mob was almost on top of them, and then they would mow them down. It'd be like shooting fish in a barrel. The anticipation was palpable as the birds strutted towards them. The last thing they wanted to do was start shooting before all the birds were in range. But finally, at just the right moment, the order was given to open fire. Unfortunately, the gun jammed after a few rounds, so the birds only incurred a few casualties before frantically scurrying away. Now the army had lost the element of surprise. While before the emus had little fear of people, now they were scattering at the first sight of a human. The large mobs had broken up into smaller patrols, and one emu would stand watch while their mates ravaged the fields. So it became obvious the birds were not willing to wage a conventional war. They were engaging in guerrilla tactics. So the Australian army needed to become more mobile. It was decided that the machine guns would be mounted to the trucks in order to carry out seek out and destroy missions, but they sorely underestimated the enemy yet again. The emus were much faster than expected. Evidently, they could run up to 30 miles per hour on rough terrain. And as the trucks tried to keep up, the ride became too bumpy for the gunners to shoot with any accuracy. Here's how ornithologist Dominique Cervanti summarized the campaign. The machine gunners' dreams of point-blank fire into seared masses of emus were soon dissipated. A crestfallen field force, therefore, withdrew from the combat area after about a month. The soldiers were eventually recalled, and the Australians lost the Great Emu War. For years, the farmers petitioned the government for further help, but the government refused. They knew when they were outmatched. Eventually, a bounty system was put in place, whereby farmers were paid for every dead emu they brought into a government office, and over 57,000 bounties were eventually paid. But it didn't solve the problem. The emus continued to adapt, evade, and flourish. But then someone had an idea. The emus can't fly, so why not just build better fences to keep them out? And you know what? It worked. As usual, a simple, peaceful solution prevailed where complexity and violence proved ineffective. If you find this ridiculous bit of history hilarious, then you'll be excited to know that a movie is set to begin filming this year about the Great Emu War, starring comedy legend John Cleese. But there are always lessons to be learned from stories like this. Conventional warfare is based on the premise of one group destroying another. Conventional warfare relies on the use of violence, aggression, and brute force to defeat the enemy. And conventional warfare, much like conventional wisdom, is almost always the wrong way to go. So it should come as no surprise that the King of the Jews didn't fight a conventional war. Jesus' warfare is different. As we'll see from today's passage, winning doesn't consist of lining up the enemy and mowing them down. In fact, the destruction of our adversaries is counterproductive to the mission. Listen to the general's orders. Jesus says, "But I say to you, here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Now, that's not normal. How can you win a war by doing that? Well, as we're about to see, Jesus' life is not normal. Winning is not defined by defeating other people. Jesus' warfare is completely unconventional. And you were made to fight like this. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, 15. At least look at excerpts from those passages. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you. You can turn that Bible to page 968, or just scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and 2 Corinthians 10 and 11 will pop up. No one articulated the Jesus message better than the Apostle Paul. And in his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul offered his own life as an example for the church. In it we find, in the truest sense, how a fallen human can live out the Jesus life. It's life the way you've always dreamed it could be, and you were made to live like this. Last week, we learned that the American church's conventional ideas about generosity are broken. Jesus' giving is never timid, unpleasant, or coerced. Jesus' giving is hilarious, not precarious. So don't overthink it. Thinking about it too much only leads to fear, guilt, and apprehension. Thinking about things too much only serves to cripple our faith and rob us of our joy. So instead of fretting over it, we just give like we don't give a care, and it's wonderful. But today we'll see that the American church's conventional ideas about winning the culture war may be broken too. For years, the church has fought a conventional war against its critics. It has fought fire with fire. Every intellectual attack launched by the enemy has been answered by a different intellectual counterattack from the church, as if the answers to life are found in some debate hall. That's what the Apostle Paul once thought, after all. Paul was always the smartest man in the room. He knew more about Scripture than anyone. He could parse theology with the best of them. But the answers in life for which we desperately search, they weren't found in his great learning. After Paul encountered the resurrected Jesus, he discovered that the conventional war of words he had been waging all his life had been a waste of time. He realized that winning a complex intellectual debate didn't necessarily mean that he was right. It just meant that he won a debate, which didn't make any real difference in anyone's life anyway. Truth could not be found in a contest of words. And so Paul changed his tactics. He started to fight an unconventional war, and the simple truth won out. So let's look at the passage, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Let's take a look. It says this, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness and such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." So it seems in this passage that there are people in the church of Corinth who were opposed to Paul, and they were spoiling for a fight. So they challenged Paul to conventional warfare. They were attacking him directly and personally. Now, you must understand that this was a time when speech and rhetorical skills were highly regarded. In Greek and Roman culture, long, complex, philosophical arguments went a long way in gaining people's confidence. The populace was really impressed with the debater's bloviating eloquence. But evidently, Paul didn't have this skill, and his critics used this to belittle him. Skip down to 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul said, "For they say," talking about him, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account." Well, in his letters, Paul may sound smart, but he's not very impressive in person. He's just a humble, simple man. He obviously doesn't have the grasp of the complex issues of our times. He's no philosopher like we are. His bodily presence is weak. So these guys are getting really personal, right? They insulted Paul's appearance, they insulted his intelligence, and they questioned his motives and character. Their machine guns were trained on him. And when Paul returned to Corinth, they were ready to challenge him to a battle royale. They wanted to go head-to-head against Paul in rhetorical debate, and the prize was the hearts and minds of the local church. This was how to wage a conventional war against an intellectual opponent back then. But Paul didn't fight conventionally. Paul wasn't going to match them in rhetorical eloquence. Paul himself admitted in 2 Corinthians 11:6 that he was unskilled in speaking. In fact, there's a story in the book of Acts about Paul droning on and on until a guy nodded off and fell out a window. So Paul knew that he may not be able to match the eloquence of these skilled orators, but that didn't matter. This was unconventional warfare, and Paul was fighting a different battle with a different weapon. 2 Corinthians 10, let's pick it up in verse 3. Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we." Paul was not going to fight a conventional war against the intelligentsia. Paul was as smart as they were and just as educated, but winning a debate didn't matter. Paul had no interest in trying to impress people with his great intelligence. That's what they all did. They compared themselves to each other in order to convince themselves that they were smart. Some things never changed. They fell into groupthink. Look at verse 12. It says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." As we've already talked about, rhetoric was prized in ancient Greek and Roman culture above all else. And one of the wisest, most respected orators in ancient Greece was a lawyer named Draco. Before Draco, law and order in Greece was governed by oral laws that could be altered at the whim of the rich and powerful. But Draco insisted on formally writing down the laws so the system would be more objective. That's where we get the term draconian, which describes a set of laws that are strict and unyielding. Well, according to folklore, one day Draco was giving a speech before the adoring public, and he was really on that day. His rhetorical skills and persuasion were simply unmatched. In fact, everyone was so impressed that when he was finished, they began to throw their cloaks on him, which was a sign of admiration and respect. Well, the old man became entangled in so many cloaks that he ended up getting smothered and suffocating to death. Folks, let the elites and the academics and the intelligentsia and the rich and the famous congratulate one another. Let them smother one another with praise and admiration for how smart they are and successful and rich they are, because they'll eventually suck all the air out of the room and suffocate. It just doesn't matter. Because according to Paul, we don't fight the same war as them. Our weapons are not of the flesh. We don't engage in the conventional warfare of words and rhetoric and personal attack and one-upmanship. We don't need to. Because according to Paul in verse 5, arguments and every lofty opinion are destroyed by the knowledge of God. So that means God's knowledge is the opposite of high and lofty. The gospel is simple. God's knowledge is plain. And God's wisdom is common, earthy, and familiar. And truth is always self-evident. Look at what is before your eyes, Paul said. So our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin. Common wisdom defeats complex systems. Common wisdom defeats complex systems. Look at what Jesus said. Matthew 11. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Don't you want rest for your souls? God, of course, is beyond our comprehension. We can't understand God. But he has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was a simple man. He wasn't simple-minded, mind you, and his life wasn't easy. He was a son of God, after all. But there was a simplicity to Jesus that was criticized by others. He was the Son of God, of course, but he was an ordinary man with ordinary roots. We see in John chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus didn't employ the rhetoric of the Greeks who like to hear themselves talk. He taught in ways that were accessible to everyone, using little stories from nature and everyday life. It would have been so refreshing. Even children could understand it. It says in Luke 18, but Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus wasn't hard to grasp. Jesus didn't win people over with his amazing speaking skills and complex intellectual arguments. Jesus' truth was self-evident. People looked at Jesus and heard the things that he said, and they just intuitively recognized it as true. He was so good to people. He revealed God in a way that just seemed so right. He loved sinners, and he made the people around him better. He summarized scriptures in ways that just made sense to normal people. And he silenced the complex systems of the religious establishment with simple, plain, earthy, and inspired wisdom and truth. Watch how Jesus destroyed the high arguments of the intelligentsia of the time who were trying to trip him up with rhetoric and debate and other such nonsense. I love this story. Matthew 22, it says this. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. You know, they tried to publicly humiliate Jesus with their great intellectual riddles, but Jesus didn't fight fire with fire. He didn't fight rhetoric with rhetoric. He didn't fight a conventional war. Jesus simply refused to accept their premise. Jesus swatted away their pretentiousness with a simple truth. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When they tried to trap him with the debate on taxes, Jesus simply said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. You can recognize truth by its simplicity. People spend all kinds of brain power today on apologetics. Apologetics are the systematic intellectual defense of the Christian faith. And there may be a place for that, but at the same time, it might not be necessary because truth is self-evident. You don't need to defend it. People look at Jesus today and they just recognize the truth. The truth is evident in its plainness, as Paul went on to say in our passage today. Let's go down to 2 Corinthians 11 now, verses 3 through 6. Paul says this, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. We've seen this word sincere already in this series. The original Greek word that Paul used here means single or simple in verse 3. Paul didn't want their minds to be corrupted from their simple devotion to Christ. Paul had made the knowledge of God plain to them, as he said in verse 6. The word there, plain, means manifest or evident. Truth is self-evident. So what do we have here in this passage? Well, it seems to me that we have a bunch of religious elitism going on. We have a group of people looking down on everyone else because everyone else is not as smart, not as skilled, not as spiritual, not as impressive as they are. These people are not impressed with common people. These people are not impressed with simple lives. These people are not impressed by ordinary Christians. But do you know who is impressed with common people and simple lives and ordinary Christians? Well, after pointing out how these guys compare themselves to one another and puff each other up, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10, 17 through 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord commends the simple man. The Lord lifts him up. The Lord delights in the man who doesn't commend himself. The Lord glories in the man who doesn't wage conventional warfare, but simply lets his life speak for itself. Listen, you don't need to commend yourselves before anyone. You don't need to sound smart. You don't need to impress anyone with your knowledge or your prayer life or your speaking skills or your money or your intelligence or your career success. Being a simple man with a simple devotion to Christ is enough. So boast in the simplicity that is Christ. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The application is simply glory in your simple story. Simply glory in your simple story. Look at what Paul said in another one of his letters in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Don't be deceived by these complex systems of supposed truth. Paul knew that the answers he was looking for wasn't found in his great learning. His intelligence didn't get him any closer to meaning and purpose and joy and peace. True life wasn't found there. If anything, it drove him further away from the truth. So where did Paul find life? Where did he find this mystery of God? Where did he find the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge? It was in, namely, Christ. It was in Jesus, the man who was loved by children. It was in Jesus, the man who shut down the ruling establishment with simple homespun, earthy wisdom. It was in Jesus who offers salvation to anyone who simply trusts in him for the free gift of eternal life. It was in Jesus whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. Folks, it's okay to have a simple story. It's okay to just live your life and work an honest day and quietly serve your church and give your money, take care of your family. Today's Christian culture puts so much pressure on people, so much pressure on Christian moms to be perfect, isn't there? You need to do it all. Well, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. How many times has that verse been taken out of context? And so when your children depart from it from time to time, as they will, you get the blame. Well, you didn't train him up right. You didn't pray enough. You didn't teach him well enough. You were too strict. No, you were too lax. Didn't keep a clean house enough. Didn't provide them with enough opportunities. Blah, blah, blah. Listen, you did the best you can with what you knew at the time. Did you mess it up all the time, as did everyone else? But did you simply love them? Did you bring them to church? Did you help them with their problems? Did you help them at school and get them there and you feed them? And did you give them a secure home to live in? Don't let anyone scoff at that. The Jesus life is simple. Jesus parenting is simple. Today's Christian culture puts a lot of pressure on young people. You need to commit your whole life to Jesus. You need to double your commitment to Jesus. Is there any part of your life that you haven't committed to Jesus yet? Then you better find out what that is and commit that to him too. You don't want to waste your life, do you? You don't want to mess up God's perfect plan and miss his will for your life, do you? Blah, blah, blah. Isn't it enough for them just to love Jesus and be kind to their neighbors? Could it be that God has a simple plan for their lives and that's okay? Could it be that a committed life to Jesus is a little simpler than we typically imagine? Don't mistake a simple life for a wasted life. Our Christian culture is so hard on men. Mother's Day, we extol the wonders of motherhood, and we should. Then on Father's Day, we berate the men for how lousy they're doing. Are you leading your family in devotions every night? You being the spiritual leader God has called you to be? Does your wife pray more than you? Blah, blah, blah. Could it be enough that a man takes his kids to church? Could it be enough that he's faithful to his wife? Is it no less spiritual an activity to go to work every day and provide for his family? Is it no less spiritual an activity to go to your kids' games and activities? Why have we undervalued the simple man? Many of you are familiar with the actor Tom Hardy. He's a tough guy actor who gets all the gritty roles in Hollywood. He was in Black Hawk Down, The Dark Knight Rises, Venom, just to name a few of his films. Tom Hardy grew up in London. And from all accounts, he had a decent childhood. He struggled with depression, which caused him to go off the tracks with drugs and alcohol as a young man. But he got sober, and now he's one of Hollywood's most bankable actors. So his life hasn't been perfect, is what I'm saying. And he's been married and divorced, married again. He's had children with a couple different women. So there's no fairy tale here, and I'm not promoting Tom Hardy is some sort of role model. He would be mortified by that probably if I did. But I was reading an interview that he did with GQ a few years ago, and I was just struck by his down-to-earth, homespun, simple persona. And I want to read excerpts of this interview to you, because sometimes we find Jesus' wisdom in unexpected places. And I've edited the language for Sunday consumption. But I want to share with you what he had to say about manhood. He said, "All that stuff with your father falls by the wayside as you realize how inept you can be as a father yourself. And you can't really beat on your parents. I look back at the flaws of my father and the things that made me say, I won't do this and I won't do that. I'm going to do this differently. There's no difference between my dad and me as a dad. I'm becoming my father in some ways, and I'm grateful for that. By no means am I a great father, but fatherhood has helped me focus on what I need to do to become a better man. A great man is largely forgotten by the public. He doesn't stand on top of a mountain waving a flag saying, look at me, I'm a great man. A great man often disappears into the ether. Hardly anyone notices that he was even there apart from his family and close friends. He was reliable. He showed up. He was there. He was useful where he could be. He made mistakes, tried to make better of those mistakes. Doesn't mean you have to cure cancer or understand the theory of relativity. It's not necessarily as rock and roll or as cool as you might think. Part of being a great man is accepting that. To dare to be average and normal is actually a pathway to becoming a great man. To have more humility, to accept responsibility more, to just get on with what's in front of your face, and to leave no indelible mark on ever being there, apart from the fact that you were there for your family to the best of your ability. It's not an easy task." Man, Tom Hardy just dropped some Jesus wisdom in that interview. What a great tribute to the dignity of the simple man. Don't be deceived. It's a beautiful thing to live out your simple devotion to Christ. It's a beautiful thing to go about your business trying to be a Jesus man or Jesus woman. The mystery of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of life are found in Christ. And he was the Son of God, but he was also a simple man. So love your neighbor and do your job and be faithful to your family. Get your family to church. Be generous, responsible, humble, honest, and kind. And if you get rich while doing that, fine. If people applaud you while you're doing that, that's fine too. But never underestimate the joy that a simple life brings to the heart of God. We don't fight a conventional war. We play by a different set of rules. While everyone is trying to impress everyone else with how smart they are, we believe that common wisdom ultimately defeats complex systems. And so we glory in our simple Jesus story. The Jesus life is a simple life, and you were made to live like this. Speaking of stories, next week we're going to look at Paul's own personal Jesus story. In 2 Corinthians 11:16 through 12:10, Paul gave his audience an intimate look into his personal life. And so read the passage this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll dive into Paul's autobiography. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these people. And thank you that they are part of this family. Lord God, I just pray for them. I pray that in the chaos of our world, that these folks could have peace and joy just in the simple lives that they live right here in Central Iowa. I pray, Lord, that they could just release these complex systems that plague them and bother them and beguile them. These things that people think are so smart and important. They could keep their minds humble and their lives simple. I pray that they would not allow anyone to disparage their simple trust in you and commitment to their families and friends and church. I pray they wouldn't let anyone convince them that a simple life is a wasted life. I pray, Lord, that they could just find joy in who they are and what they do. They could show up and do what's right. Lord God, that there would just be something special about these simple lives, all moving in the same direction towards you. A Jesus life, a Jesus church. And you would do amazing things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.